We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. As we begin our teaching today, those two announcements about platform meetings, please help me with that if you are involved in either one of those groups. Either you want to host Friday nights, or if you're one of those sisters interested in the women's scripture study at IUP. Because what I do is rather regularly, I announce these platform meetings, and then I get involved with people as soon as I'm done, and I forget about it, and another week goes by, and we haven't established what we need to. So you, if you're involved in either one of those, help me and remind me about that if I don't bellow out that it's time to have that meeting. I went to point to the table here and tell you that these are on it, but the table does not even stand there. okay, so if you've come with us this morning and you're visiting with us, then I guess if you've brought a Bible, you'll be able to make your way through. It actually will be a little difficult today. We've got a lot of conflation in front of us. So we're looking at pages, though, as some jump into action. Pages 136 and 137 is what we'll be working off of today. We've given you a number of these pages ahead of time. You should have all the way up until 140. But we're still on 136, the very bottom of it. You say, we've been there for a long time. Yes, we have. And then 137, we'll spill over into that today. what I do is, my notes, I don't have separate notes. I just kind of write some things on these pages to help me remember all that I want to say about what is in front of us here. This is kind of, my notes are sort of an indication of how long we've been here, how long we've been in this Olivet Discourse. And I told you we would be here for a long time, but this really proves it. I'll use a certain color of pen, and then because if I have to go back and add some things, I put the next week so that I don't get confused just myself. I write the next week's with a different color here. This is the most colorful sheet I've seen for a long time. I've got red and purple and orange and blue and neon green and then a navy and a black. I mean, all of that is here today. And I do think we'll stop coloring this page today and get into our next page. Today is the navy blue day. I know that's important to you. So, last week was conference, right? The total, unconditional, and everlasting acceptance that we have. Because of Jesus Christ. That's what we dealt with last week. Right? So the week before, we were... Oh, there's last week's suit jacket. All right. Wonder where that went. The week before and the week before that was this idea of endurance until the end. And we were working off of these two verses. I have a little bit to tell you about that. And then we go on to some what I like to call virgin material for us. All right, so at the bottom of 136, we have a statement in Matthean font, and then another statement in Lucan font, when in this discourse, as it's been called, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, in this, all of that discourse, as we've called it, he says these two things, but one gets reported by Matthew, the other by Luke. And that's what we worked on for the last 2 weeks before that conference week. Read it with me again. It's Matthean font, verse 13, way down there at the page, and then Lucan 19. But the one having endured to the end, this one will be saved. In your endurance, possess your souls. Now, we've said this, that we're talking about whatever you have to endure. It's a gamut of different things. It's a variety of different things. They don't all fit the same categories, and yet we're not warranted to take that word saved and just kind of sloppily say that it is whatever, you know, eternal salvation. I say sloppily because that word is used in so many different ways, and when, as is usually the case with now, this is a generalization, I understand. It's not to be pressed. It's not to say that they never see a distinction. But much of the time, what will be called Reformed theology, and usually that is akin to, at least in the matter that we're talking about, what we, from a free grace position, called lordship salvation, will see that word saved, at least in the New Testament, and usually think of one thing all the time. We're talking about everlasting salvation. We're talking about how you, is a person really born again? Is a person genuinely a recipient of the rescue from hell and sin's domination? All right, that's generally what's happening. And so when you come to this, a place like this, one of that mindset would say, all right, if one is saved and it depends on their enduring till the end, then those who are really saved will really exit this life well, spiritually well. And if they don't, then they weren't really saved. All right. Things like that are what result from you seeing the word saved and thinking the same way with it all the time. It becomes a very confusing muddle of works and faith, and faith kind of has to get redefined to fit the works piece in there. What we've said is that the context will not allow us to take this as everlasting salvation. The things that we can be saved from aren't things that deal with our lost state, being saved from the domination of flesh and sin and its ultimate penalty. That the things that the Lord has been talking about are things like our devotion cooling because of the degenerating effects of the increase of lawlessness. And taking easy ways out, easy ways of compromise, out of some of the hard results of following the Lord when persecution hits us as a result of the word. And situations in life that will begin right after the Lord talks like this, and the fear of nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, plagues, probably the most general word in this is the word troubles. It just covers anything you would call troubles. It's this kind of stuff that he's talking about that is threatening the believer's spiritual success. So we're not talking about whether someone is a child of God or not. For that matter, these things come upon people who are children of God. Most of them are only going to come upon those children of God. Not all of those things, of course. But like things like persecution or the devotion that real devotion can only be had by a real believer. Cooling, those kinds of things in places like Matthew, here Matthew 24:12, you know, those can only happen with believers. So if, I mean, you kind of have to think illogically here for a minute. Like, how, if I took this saved as being eternal life, then how do I even negotiate that? Because the only ones that are getting persecuted as Christians are Christians. And the only ones that have this agape devotion are the people that's been given to, believers. Okay, if I don't endure in those things, well, I can't even be in those things if I'm not a believer. How can my not enduring in those things indicate that I wasn't ever really a believer if I don't even have those things, unless I'm a believer? Okay, so we're talking about believers enduring junk that this life throws at you. And not just the stuff that's common to everybody, but stuff that's peculiar to believers. Why do I make promises? Your spiritual life will not go unchallenged in this world. This world is not a conducive place for you to grow. It's not the best environment for you to live from the heart the kind of way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have you. We are certainly able to do this. Absolutely. You're able to do this. But maybe the most trying things that come against our successfully continuing to live in devotion to God first and then to our fellow believer is that zeitgeist of the world and the internal resistance of the flesh takes some of us down, and it takes us down in different areas and to different degrees. And what is the hardest is when you come to places like this where this ought to be safe. But some of us have not so prosperously lived according to the Scripture's delineation of this is how a Christian ought to conduct themselves. And so when you face that abounding lawlessness having caused the devotion of some of us, some of the others of us, to cool, and then you receive from believers things that you should never receive. Those things tend to be the most despair-producing kinds of challenges to your living in the faith, because you don't expect it to come from here. All right? Like, I expect to be hated in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ told me I'd be that way. I shouldn't think that's strange, according to Peter. But if I get challenged in my spirituality from within the body of the Christ, you see, the lawlessness abounding has caused their devotion to cool. And that can then have a residual effect upon others then. Like, I tend to get disheartened or discouraged because of how my brethren are not even following the Lord Jesus Christ as they ought. There's so many things, alright, there's so many different kinds of pitfalls, various snares, different kinds of traps. The enemy is creative. Combinations of things. No one thing would have taken me out. I don't become a casualty because of that. But a combination of things where I meet the right person at the wrong time, after a sustained season of temptation, and, you know, it's that combination punch took me down. When we endure, that is, should we persevere, and you have this tenacious kind of commitment where you say, I'm not going down, though you're terribly assaulted. What these statements of the Lord Jesus Christ promise us is that you're not just going to be beat up indefinitely, and there's never an end to this. There is, if you are fighting something that is formidable, at least you feel it is, it's formidable, that comes against the successful execution of the Christian way of life on this earth. Come against that with this divinely stubborn, kind of hard-headed, no, I'm not going down kind of idea. That kind of endurance is promised victory, deliverance, rescue, salvation. You understand? If you don't endure, if you find it, this is just too hard, and you become weary in well-doing, and you quit, well, then you can't be an overcomer in this thing, right? Because you quit. So what I always tell people is, listen, just don't quit. Now, just don't quit means I seek to function according to the Word. I am operating according to truth. I don't care how hard this is. You do understand that some things in life, I mean, there's this great mass of things that you just don't even have to deal with if you are a Bible-walking Christian. You just saved yourself, I mean, the kind of heartache and dysfunction that you see out there in the world. Like, just so much slop you don't ever have to deal with, because you're making right decisions in response to what you're reading and learning. But there's this other category that some things only come upon us because we're believers. And we're really talking about mainly that, all right? If I will endure, there is the promise of the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. If I endure, then there's a V-Day coming up, all right? There's this, when I crack that functional maturity barrier, and the Lord makes it happen, because the Lord is the one promising here. But we've said that if the word endure is to imply anything, it implies a long time, or at least what feels like a long time, or else you wouldn't have to endure it, you just have to deal with it. I gotta deal with this crisis. I'm talking about a crisis. We're talking about a protracted series or complex of things that come against your Christian faith, that come against your Christian devotion, that come against your Christianly holiness. And if you endure through that, you overcome. Period. All right? Case closed. But you do have to endure it. Now, the reason we're talking a little bit here about this, more than a little bit now, is because if I don't want you to misunderstand me, because some have said to me some things in the last 2-3 weeks that have indicated, yeah, there's some misunderstanding about what I'm saying. Here's what we're not saying. Not saying this. We're not saying that you live all of your life. Let's make it particular. Let's say that you have a fight with drunkenness. All right. So we're not saying if you're a drunk all of your life, if you're like every couple times a week, three times a week, you're getting smashed. And when it's over, you hate yourself. And you're a believer, so you say you're never going to do this again for the rest of your life. And you repent and this, and but you don't really maybe know how to do that. And you never end up doing this. All right, like, so we're 50 years into your Christianity, and you and 50 years into a drunken Christianity, and you die like that, all right? We're not saying that enduring is just living through it, okay? Because you understand, you weren't saved, right? You weren't saved from drunkenness. You were a slave to it all of your life. That's not being saved here. That's not seeing victory. You understand what I'm saying? We can't call that, because God can't call that, overcoming or conquering. You didn't conquer it. You died a slave. So we're not saying endure it, like just keep feeling bad about it, or keep trying and not doing this. We have to add this repentance piece into this that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and some of the particulars of it always escape me as I go to quote it. So I'm going to actually have you turn there, and I'll quote it for you. But 2 Corinthians 7 tells us what repentance looks like. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7, begin at verse 10. For the sorrow according to God is producing a change of mind to salvation without regret. But the sorrow of the world is producing death. For behold this same thing, you're being caused to sorrow according to God. How much diligence it produced in you. That is, a lot of people are sorry, but they're not sorry according to God. They're sorry according to their conscience. Or they're sorry according to the fact that they have to recognize that this thing is wrong. But we can't say that their sorrow is according to God, or maybe they don't have any sorrow. But if it's a sorrow according to God, it produces diligence, that is, self-control and discipline. Yet defense, that is, you're on guard against the temptation. Yet indignation, that is, you hate it and you're angry with yourself about having fallen in such. Yet fear, that's the taking God seriously. Yet longing, it's the craving for experienced righteousness. Yet zeal, you're very enthusiastic about trashing this thing that was sin and living holily. Yet vengeance, that's maybe the most strange one in this list. What is vengeance? It's like you revenge that victimized holiness in your life, and you say things like, you know, not only am I not going to, you know, I'm stingy, okay? Say I find myself being greedy, and I could have really given this person some money when there was a call for that because there was, you know, there was a need there, but I thought about myself and I kept it close to the vest and I kept it in my purse. And I do this all the time. Okay, if I change my mind about how I think, not only am the next time that happens, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take vengeance against that. I'm going to look for some opportunity. I'm going to give it to somebody right now. I'm going to plan this into my budget. It's that kind of thing I'm talking about, alright? It's not that or only that situation. But vengeance says, I'm going to revenge the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. This will never happen again. That's real repentance. Now, we can't, endurance, this is the other thing we have to, just sharpen here. When we speak of endurance, we're not speaking of just living through it. That anybody can do that unless you're going to commit suicide. All right? We're talking about endurance is the taking of applicable truth from the Word of God and living in that though I am under spiritual attack. While I am being spiritually assaulted, I'm living the way that God would have me. Okay? And I'm always under the pressure of the solicitation to evil that is called temptation until, because if I resist the devil, he will flee from me. It's the promise of the book of James. And so until that changes, I'm not moving. That's what we call endurance. Now, in the course of your doing that, because we're weak, you may fall, okay, but you get up with indignation and with zeal and with vengeance and with clearing and defense, and you do that as many times as you have to do that, and that's enduring. All right, so we're not saying you just live through it. We're not saying that the Christian lifetime drunk, we just used as an example, we're not saying that person is, they're an overcomer. Well, they didn't overcome anything. You understand? They didn't overcome anything. They might have overcome something, but they didn't overcome this thing. And Paul says that he bears witness that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. Well, that is reign in the kingdom of God. That no one's going to be that kind of inheritor of the second inheritance that we're talking about. So in endurance, it must be there. We will fall. We keep getting up. A righteous man is falling 7 times, but he keeps getting up, and that doesn't mean he stays down. if I keep getting up and I keep going down, that's staying down. All right. But we're talking about this rebound or recovery. I must recover, but everything that I need to do, this is like the gospel. That's really the gospel side of the church now. All right. Because there's the gospel. All right. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And we've got everything we need to press on. So with those accusations of those clarifications of what we're talking about, we leave this, but the one having endured to the end, this one will be saved, and in your endurance possess your souls. All right. Here's the virgin material now, and I don't know how far we'll get, but here we go. Verse 14, and this, that is Matthias 14, and this, the good message of the kingdom, will be proclaimed in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right. This Olivet Discourse, I tell you, is fraught with things that challenge the most adept interpreter. This is actually one of them. And without going into all of the questions that this one statement causes to arise, let's deal with this. Then the end will come at the end of it. Now that takes us out of what we've been talking about, things that are going to accompany the Christian experience through all the ages, all right? From the time that he spoke this all the way up till the end. Now we actually hear about the end. Earlier we heard in the Olivet Discourse about wars and disruptions, and the rumors of wars is what I'm translating, disruptions. We heard about all of that, and it said specifically, remember, it said, but the end is not yet. So don't look at those things like another war has erupted somewhere in the world. That's what the Lord said. That's closer than ever now. That's no indication that the coming of the Lord is close. That's an indication that you live past the time that the Lord spoke these things. That's human history. Really, if you think about it, what percentage, if you were to study the history of the world, what percentage of that is war? It's almost like it's a study of war. It's like the study of the history of war. War, it's always been around. It's always, and the Lord is saying it's always going to be around. And war is scary. All right, and people talk, and you know, we want to stay out of war, and this is we're coming into an election year, and so you're going to be hearing about people, candidates talking about how they're going to work for peace, and we have to say that this is an impossibility. All right, you're never going to achieve that. That's a work of futility. You might achieve that in your own country, but you're not going to achieve that worldwide. You can forget that. All right. I know it's the popular answer, you know, in the Miss America pageant or whatever it is, you know, what do you really want? Everyone's supposed to say world peace. You're all deluded, or you're all just saying that to win the pageant. But you're not, that's not going to happen. Forget it. So when you see these wars happening, or when you see disruptions that kind of make you think that there's going to be a war there, this is just part and parcel of living on a fallen planet with evil people in positions of government that get to decide whether you go to war or not. And it's characterized all of human history. It's going to characterize all of human history up until this point, and even right up until this point that we're talking about calling the end. That does not indicate the end. Earthquakes don't indicate the end. Famines don't indicate the end. They were all under that he said, but the end is not yet. Now he says something happens, and then the end will come. And it's this preaching of the gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. You remember that the gospel of the Christ, the gospel of the Christ, let's call it, is the alternative to the gospel of the kingdom. That the gospel of the Christ is that Jesus Christ, the Christ, Jesus, first, Jesus is the Christ. And he, being God, assumed humanity so as to die for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he is the Christ, but he'll do the Christ function of reigning at his second coming, his second advent. At the parousia, I think you all know what that means. It's the Greek word for coming. Here's one you may not know. And with apologies ahead of time to Tewero and Philbert and Meta, it comes from French. I'm sorry the way I say it, but the denouement. Alright, the coming, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some really anglicize it and call it the denouement. But that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets up the kingdom, he does the Christ thing. The good message of the Christ is that. Now, the way that I explained that to you, remember the gospel, the good news, the good message, gospel of the kingdom of God was, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And we're saying, that's not really the gospel that we preach. But I want you to think about this, though. Do you see how the gospel of the kingdom is Christocentrically embedded in the gospel of the grace of God? When a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, they're believing something about that kingdom, aren't they? In other words, they're understanding that this Son of God is the Messiah, the King of that kingdom. I know, I think it's even a little bit here, people don't say it. But I think this exists a little bit here, though it's not verbalized. That you think maybe there's too much understanding that I require for you to be saved, for someone to be saved. Like, I don't think one has to be so theologically sharp on this point to actually be saved. I think you think, some of you at least, some of you think that way about me. Like, I'm, especially as it relates to this one, this part of our gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. All right? If the Christ is the King of that kingdom, and the Scripture says that I must believe that in order to have everlasting life, then I know something about that kingdom, right? If I know he's the King of this kingdom, then I must know that he's got a kingdom. And this is why you see in the New Testament, past the point of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see Paul say things like, you know that those of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more, in Acts chapter 20. Really? He's still preaching the kingdom? Is he preaching the gospel of the kingdom? He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom per se. Alright? You know what per se means? It means by itself. Alright? He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom by itself. He is, however, preaching a lot of the substance of that gospel of the kingdom is embedded in the gospel of the grace of God, or the gospel of the Christ. The scripture says in John 20:31, these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, that is, when I believe that, you have life in His name. So I've got to believe that. That's the belief that gives me life in His name. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All right? That's the answer to Nicodemus's question. I read it just yesterday with my grandchildren during Grandfather's Super Scripture Blast. Nicodemus asks this question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The answer to that question, how is a man born from above, which Jesus was talking about, is when they believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. So if our gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that kingdom idea is inextricably found there in solution, if you will, in that gospel that we preach. And that idea of Jesus being the Messiah is going to go out into all of the world first. Now, then the end will come. Has that happened? It's already happened. We're not waiting for that to happen. That gospel has gone out into all the world. All over the world. I would say, I don't believe there's one country in this world that doesn't have people in it that believe that Jesus is the Christ. Most of them have thousands of people in it that believe that. It's gone all over the world. Then the end will come. So he can say, then the end can come. Let's put it that way. Then the end can come. So the end can come as far as that's concerned. All right, now, let's tackle this. Let's tackle this next question. Even repent, even the word change your mind, is in our gospel, but in a Christified form. That is, change your mind about who that Christ is. All right? That's a little different from the gospel of the kingdom message when you're dealing with a covenant people, Israel, and we've dealt with those things before, so I won't go into that again, but it's embedded, the gospel of the kingdom is embedded in a Christified form in the gospel of the grace of God. Maybe this is the time I should speak about this too. Our children, for some reason, are not getting this, you know, not getting this. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, what does the Christ mean? Most of our kids are drawing an absolute blank when I ask them that question. All right? Some of them are going to say, a king. All right, now look. He's not just a king. He's not just a king. Messiah does not mean king. All right, they're not synonymous. One doesn't mean the other. You can't use them interchangeably. Messiah is a particular king, and there's only one of them. There's only one Messiah. All right? So to say, oh, Messiah means he's a king, that will not do. All right? He's not King Abdullah. It's the only king's name I remember in the world today in the country of Jordan. All right? King Abdullah is not a Messiah. Right? Because king and Messiah don't mean the same thing. The Messiah is a king, but kings aren't Messiahs unless they're Jesus. All right? So we got to sharpen that. We got to make that really, like, get that through to you. Maybe king as the answer to the word what's Messiah mean is not working for us. Maybe you have to say it's a little harder, and maybe it's like, yeah, Timothy's requiring too much. No, listen. He's the king who will rule the world in the promised kingdom of God. Something like, if you want to come up with a quick question, quick answer, that's what we got to say to communicate that idea of what the Messiah is. I don't even care if you, I don't even care if you're premillennial or if you're all millennial or whatever. You've got to know, the very basic thing you have to know is that the Old Testament promised one king who was the king of the people of God in the last days. If you think there's a millennium coming or if you don't think there's a millennium coming, I don't even care about that. But you've got to know that Jesus is that king or you're not saved. All right, the king, I'm not saying you have to know eschatology inside and out and be able to tell me about, you know, the political structures of the nations under the kingdom of God in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have to understand, though, that there was this promised king. There's only one of them, and he's it. All right. Now, let's talk about this other question. Remember at the beginning of this Olivet discourse, we're going into different subject within this discourse now, remember? Remember I told you, you must keep in mind that three questions have been asked of the Lord, and He is answering those three questions. Those three questions were, after the Lord talked about the temple and its complex of buildings being utterly destroyed. He said, when He said that, they said, question number one, when will these things be? Question number two, what is the sign when those things will be? And three, two parts to it, but three is, and what will be the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? He'll take them in that order. So, this is the answer to the question, when will these things being the destruction of the temple, be, and what will be the sign of those things? Ready? There's the answer to that question now. Starts with some Luke and font, verse 20, at the top of your page, right after what we just considered. But when you should see Jerusalem being encircled by military camps, then you should know that its desolation has neared. All right? He expands it at that point. Rabbi, look at these great buildings. Look at the buildings. And what stones? Temple. You thought they were talking about the temple, but in that they said buildings, plural, we're saying the temple complex. Now they're asking, when will this temple be destroyed? And now he expands that to, you know, the temple is in Jerusalem. So when this temple gets destroyed, it's not just going to be the temple. It's going to be the whole city. So when you should see Jerusalem, the city, being encircled by military camps, then you should know that its desolation has neared. That is, its Jerusalem's desolation has neared. Know that when you see it surrounded by military camps, its desolation's coming. Now, that word desolation, know that its desolation has neared. Look at the very next thing in your text. Therefore, based on what we just said, when you see the abomination of the desolation, there's that word desolation again. When you see the abomination of the desolation, having been spoken of through Daniel the prophet, Daniel used that term three times in that book of Daniel. All right, do you recall seeing that term? Just read Daniel. The abomination of desolation, having been spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing where it must not, like it shouldn't be there. Then it's defined where that is. In the holy place. That's the temple. The one reading, be understanding. The one reading, be understanding. That's not inserted by Matthew, because it's in Matthean font here. The same thing is recorded by Mark the same way. So the Lord is saying that. So is the Lord talking about, hey, whoever's reading my words in Matthew and Mark in the future? No, he's talking about when you're reading the book of Daniel, be understanding what the abomination of the desolation is. Then let those in Judea flee upon the mountains, and those in her midst be evacuating, and those in the country not be entering into her. Because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that having been written. We'll stop there, just lest we bite off more than we can chew. I am going to tell you what I'm sure of. I'm not going to tell you what I'm not sure of. Just understand that there's a lot that I'm not sure of that I'm not telling you. So listen carefully to what I'm saying. I am open to there being an application of this that is future. But we must say that there is an application of this that is past. Jerusalem had already been destroyed. The year 70. AD 70. Alright. How do you do that if that happens? Like, you're in Jerusalem, Zoom, military camps. There was a military onslaught against Jerusalem from 66 to 70 AD. But in 70, it was leveled. And the temple inside of it was absolutely destroyed. So those who are hearing this lived to see that day. They saw, this is written, well, let's put it this way, this is spoken somewhere mid-30s, AD 30s. So, say it's like around 35 years later, they actually see Jerusalem surrounded by military camps. And if they were believers, and they would have read Matthew prior to that. Matthew and Mark were both written prior to that. So believers have these writings and they're circulated. Even if they weren't circulated, these things are going to be reported among Christians by the apostles first in Jerusalem and then just taken out in the rest of the world. Believers know this language here. And so do you know what they did? When they saw Roman armies encircling Jerusalem, believers got out of town. Believers who lived there knew exactly what to do. They all fled, according to the first church historian, a man named Eusebius. Athanasius doesn't like him at all, says he's a closet Arian. But he's the first one that wrote a history from the days of the apostles and up until 325, that's the Council of Nicaea. So up until that point, Eusebius' ecclesiastical history was written. 70 AD obviously happens between that period, and Eusebius records that the believers, upon hearing that, and he quotes this, he said this is the reason why they did it, they ran into the mountains of Pella, which was to the north and the east of Jerusalem, the way you're looking at it, northeast from Jerusalem. Look at Matthean font, find the Matthean font in the middle of that, and verse 17. Let not the one on the housetop descend into the house, nor enter it to take the things out of his house. And let not the one being in the field turn back to the things behind to take his clothes. That is, you don't have any stuff that's more important than your life. Get out of there. Don't linger. Don't be Lot. Don't be Lot's wife when you see this happen. Get out of there. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing in those days, because you've got to take flight right now. And if you're pregnant, that's going to be hard for you to do that. And if you're not pregnant, you've given birth, but you have a little child that's nursing, a little nursing baby, it's going to be difficult for you. For great need will be on the earth and wrath among this people. Hey, make no mistake about it, and it's not the least bit politically correct, and who cares? All right? The destruction of Jerusalem was divine vengeance against the Jews crucifying Jesus Christ. Period. These are days of vengeance. He had predicted it, not just here. He said, and he's going to predict this again, on his way to Jerusalem when he's carrying a cross, he's going to say to these women that encounter him, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, because if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? And he'll speak, he already has in our De Thesaurum thus far, but he'll do it again. He'll talk in terms of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those being sent to her. How many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate. That's our word, right? And why does it happen? He said, because you didn't recognize the days of your overseeing. God oversaw. God was overseeing you to personally come to Jerusalem in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't recognize him as God. That's an understatement. You crucified him. You're guilty now of Christicide. You murdered the Messiah. Therefore, this desolation is coming. These are days of vengeance. God's going to pour out this vengeance on this city. Get out of here. If you're a Christian, if you're not one of those, if you're a believer, I'm telling you, get out of there. And that is exactly what they did. Now, relationships between believers and Jewish believers and Jews who are not believers, not good relations, right? Up until this time. Not good relations. Apostles being imprisoned, apostles being beaten, being threatened, people being thrashed in synagogues, some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ reported. Not good relations. All right? But once this happened, and Christians said, not going to stand and fight, not with you here, take off, and they take off to Pella, that was the final break between Christianity and Judaism. All right, Christianity up until that point in the Roman Empire was viewed as a sect of Judaism. It was like a Jewish thing. Once it started going, you know, global, then they started realizing, all right, this isn't limited to the Jews, but once the Jews took it like the Christians abandoned us. Like the Jewish Christians wouldn't fight. They wouldn't stand by us. That was the biggest break now. And since that time, I mean, you meet a Jewish person and you talk to them about that. I'm sure they're not even thinking about this at this time, but it's just been that way. Ever since that time, we're talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jewish. Right? It's like these two, there's a gulf fixed, the two do not meet. That's not true, but that's the general Jewish mindset ever since 70 AD when the Christians fled the Pella. Alright, verse 24, and they will fall by the mouth of the sword and be taken captive into all the nations. That's exactly what happened. I mean, you're talking like I think the number was 91,000 million. Do I even want to say million? I'm going to have to get you the exact. slaves by the thousands taken out of Jerusalem, Jews enslaved and deported to other parts of the Roman Empire. There were 1,100,000 killed, according to Josephus. You don't think of Jerusalem as being that big in the first century, do you? 1,100,000 Jews killed in Jerusalem. The city was burned. What happened in the first time that this has happened, the time we're talking about in 70 AD, I don't know why Rome put up with Israel. I don't know why Rome put up with Jerusalem. But for some reason, the Jews had special dispensations that were given to them. They were a favored people. Really, they were. Usually in the government of Rome in the first century, it is mandatory, it is obligatory. You must do it. You must take once a year. You must do this once a year. When we ask you to do this once a year, we don't even care if you believe it or not. Just do the thing. Take a pinch of incense at your local Caesar temple. They're all over the world. Temples to Caesar as God. Go in there and put some incense on the altar. As the smoke goes up, you say, "Caesar is Lord." You do that, we leave you alone for a year. All right? Jews wouldn't do that. And Rome didn't have a problem with it. Rome killed everybody else who wouldn't do that. They let the Jews not do that. They gave them a special dispensation. What does Rome get for that? Not like that's a great thing. It's a hideous thing. But what they did was, they revolted all the time. There were zealots who said, "I don't care. We don't have to do the pinch of incense. I don't care about that. We're going to overthrow Rome." It was a large zealot population. False messiahs would rise up, like Bar Kokhba, who was the most famous one, led a revolt. Theudas is one who was actually mentioned in the book of Acts as Gamaliel saying, "Leave these guys alone. They'll become like Theudas and his group. If this isn't from God, if this is from God, you'll be found to be fighting against God." You had false Christs leading uprisings centered always in Jerusalem against Rome, and Rome would quash that. They were always giving, always having people in Jerusalem giving Rome problems. And for some reason, Rome just really tolerated that for the longest time. Finally in 66, they had it. They said, we're done with this. Now, we've given them privileges that we give no one else. Go up against Jerusalem. Put siege to it. And there was this fervor, and much of this comes from Josephus, there was this fervor of anti-Semitic hatred by Rome, kind of like people have today in certain countries for other ethnicities that have invaded but they live in their country because men are hateful and hating one another in Titus 3:3. All right, but this was directed against the Jews, and they had reasons. I'm not saying they're good reasons, but they had reasons like they're always trying to overthrow the government. There's always an uprising. So if you were on the outs with Caesar, and we're going to give you a position, but we're going to let you know we don't really like you. Rule over Jerusalem. Pilate, prior to that time, got in real serious Caesar trouble. And Caesar didn't just say, "We're going to kill you" or something. Caesar, because Pilate's a citizen of Rome, he can't kill him anyway. He can kill him, but not by crucifixion. And so he says, "We'll give you this. This is your last chance." And the historical annals tell us this, that there was like, "This is your last chance, pal. And we're putting you over Jerusalem." And that's like a death sentence. If this is my last chance, if this is my last chance to make good with Caesar, and you put me in the least probable place for me to keep peace, I'm dead. I'm reigning over Jerusalem. So Pilate doesn't... That you have to understand that, too, when you see Jesus stand before Pilate. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims that he's a king, sets himself against Caesar. Do you know that, that one sentence? If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. There's a whole history behind that. That's why that was so ominous to him. And so, in 66, they got fed up with it. They went down to Jerusalem. In 70, the soldiers were just like, let's wipe them out, let's kill them. Alright? Vespasian was the emperor who started that campaign. He then, at the death of, I believe it was Nero, he then became the next emperor. So he put his son, Titus, in charge of that 66 to 70 campaign in Jerusalem. Titus now becomes the general over the army in 70 AD, and he didn't want to burn the city down, but one of his soldiers shoots a fiery missile. Missile means anything that's projected. Okay? It doesn't mean intercontinental ballistic missile, like that's the only way we use that term now. They fired this arrow or some projectile, set it on fire and threw it into the city, even against his wishes. That started the fire, and it started the fire in the Roman army, and they went crazy and started just firing. They thought, oh, I missed the order, but we're firing on Jerusalem, and they all started firing things up. Fiery missiles into the city of Jerusalem, conflagration in the city. They went in, they burned the whole city. They tore the stones apart, stone by stone. Isn't that interesting? And then they killed everyone who was inside the city with the sword if they hadn't died from the 4-year famine. And as they were going to kill people, they found like thousands of people already dead, most of them elderly or little children rotting inside the city, rotting corpses inside the city already when they got in there. But they destroy Jerusalem. Days of vengeance. And Jerusalem will be trampled by nations until the season of the nations should be filled. That goes all the way up until today. Today, Jerusalem, you might want to think of it as Jewish. I mean, I understand why you would. But the city is divided up in thirds. One is a Christian section, and you have many different ethnicities there. The other is an Arab section, and that's where the Dome of the Rock is. All right, that mosque that sits on what used to be the Temple Mount. It's still being trampled by nations. But be praying that your flight doesn't happen in winter nor on Sabbath. Either one of those conditions makes that terribly difficult to travel. Right? And you're going to have to travel fast when this happens. For then there will be great affliction. I would point out to you that that does not say the great affliction. It just says great affliction. And our word affliction here is slipsis in the Greek, which is the word that gets translated tribulation. Such as hasn't happened from the beginning of creation, which God created until now, nor by any means shall be. And unless the Lord cut short the days, none of all flesh would be saved. But because of the chosen whom he chose, he cut short the days. All right, that's the answer to the first two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of those things being about to happen? That's the answer to the first of those questions. Beginning next week, Lord willing, actually might spend time on one thing in what we've just looked at here and devote a considerable amount of time to it, but I'm not sure yet. But if we don't do that next week, then we begin with, Lord willing, the second question. And that will occupy the rest of this chapter and all of the next chapter in Matthew, the 25th. What will be the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age. That places us, no question, squarely into eschatological territory next week. And so we're going to be spending, and that will take us a long time, that will spend a considerable amount of time with the blessed expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Platform meeting, first one.